Having a holiday weekend like this always puts ministers in mind of, you know, how should we handle that from the pulpit. There is a thing, maybe you don't know about it, but it's called Christian Reformed Ministers Facebook page. and they all write in there. They're a pretty busy little group. But I've seen that concern come up several times this week. You know, what are you going to do? Sunday is on the 4th of July. How are you going to handle that? And as one that doesn't contribute very often, I do have to say that I think about that too. That's why I chose to preach on, I can't preach on America like sometimes we do. We have to preach the Word of God, but the theme of the Lord's Prayer has that line in it, "Thy kingdom come." So that's where I thought I would go. And in the Catechism, this is Lord's Day 48. I'm going to read it for you. The Catechism takes all of the lines of the Lord's Prayer, like, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And it gives a little teaching on each one of them. And this one falls on Lord's Day 48. What does the second request mean? The second request is, "Thy kingdom come." And the Catechism says, "Rule us by your word and spirit in such a way that more and more we submit to you." That's the first thing. Second thing, "Keep your church strong and add to it." And then third, "Destroy the devil's work and destroy every force which revolts against you and every conspiracy against your word." And then do this until your kingdom is so complete and perfect that in it you are all in all. That's Catechism. Sure you had that memorized? I won't ask you to recite it. You didn't have to do that for a long time. Some of you probably never had to because and we're getting so easy going. How about at bedtime? No. Anyway, it's still good, even if you never were drilled in it, or if you were, still, I think it's a good thing to read and to think about. Thy kingdom come. What's it mean? It has an internal aspect, rule us by your word and spirit. A communal aspect, keep your church strong and add to it. And then a military type tone, destroy the devil's work and all of his conspiracies. We've hit that before. And then this childlike trust, do this until your kingdom is so complete and perfect that in it you are all in all. It's a beautiful, beautiful summary. Thy kingdom come. Just think about those things. The text that I'm going to use is Romans 8. Which I don't think imposing anything on it, but I think it speaks about the kingdom of God. So Romans 8, I'm just going to read a few verses from it, beginning at verse 18 and going through verse 25, where these are the words, the living words of God. "I consider," Paul says, "that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, for the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all, for who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently." Now, it doesn't say the word kingdom, but that's the meaning of it. We wait for thy kingdom to come patiently. And he goes on. It's a beautiful chapter. a good thing for your Sunday afternoon reading. When we think of glory as American citizens, we often think of wars. I mentioned World War II and prayer, but there's been a lot of wars. Korea, Vietnam, World War I, Civil War. My grandpa was born between the Civil War and World War I. So these are all things that have come into our lifetimes. I always think of the Revolutionary War when it comes to the 4th of July. And that's because it's Independence Day, right? That's when the war was fought. And the picture that I have in my mind is that Valley Forge picture where George Washington and his troops are getting ready. And if you've ever seen that, you know how raggedy those troops were. They didn't have nice uniforms, helmets, and all the rest. They wore what they came with. They were volunteers, most of them. And as the time went on, you know, some of them wore out the clothes that they had. Some of them probably came barefoot, but others wore out their shoes during the time. It was kind of a long period of time. Now, we went barefoot as kids in the yard, but we were not dyed in the wool barefoot kids, you know. If you go to a harness race among the Amish, I mean, this is one that the Amish actually put on. The families there are all barefoot. That's just the way of life, especially the kids. But these soldiers were not kids, and it wasn't summer, and it was winter, and they were suffering in that condition. And so I've been barefoot before in the snow. I put myself in that situation, and I asked, would I do that? Can you feel how miserable that must have been? And would you have stuck it out? Or would you have packed it up and gone home? I think you would have stuck it out. And I think these soldiers stuck it out of loyalty for one another. They would not desert each other. They had this sense of the weight of the glory of the thing that they were on, the war that they were in. And some of them, I've read, were also under a religious conviction. John Calvin left behind some writings that are available to anybody, and part of the writings of Calvin on civil government was that every Christian should be in subjection to the government. But if that government becomes tyrannical and abusive, it is every Christian's duty to rebel. There's a lot of discussion about the duty, because some were loyalists to England and some were rebels, right? What's our duty? And our duty before God, our weight of glory before God, many felt, was to rebel. So they fought out of love for their comrades. They fought, and they were probably warmed out of a devotion for God, to follow God wherever he leads. I think some of them felt a personal love for General Washington. He was an amazing person, and he had been actually the only survivor in some battle during the French and Indian Wars. He's the only one that escaped, and he escaped to this. And then there were divine providences in that whole Revolutionary War, like the time when General Howe could have squashed the Revolutionary Army in Long Island, New York, but a great big fog bank rolled in, and he couldn't make his way to the island, and everybody escaped under the cover of fog. How often is fog on your side? And then there were storms that raged. That's just a lot of indications, hints, perhaps, or maybe even statements that the Lord was bringing this about for his own purpose, for his own design. So there is kind of a weight of glory. And what I'm getting to here is that the glory of a revolutionary soldier did not have to do with good equipment or warm toes. it was more glorious because he was raggedy and because he was poor and risking his life. That's where the glory came from. Now, Paul says in verse 18, he speaks about the weight of glory. I consider our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. That's the theme idea that I'm going to take this morning. The phrase, the weight of glory, comes from 2 Corinthians 4, Paul makes the same point there. But here he says, I consider our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Now, no earthly nation, not even America, is immortal. They don't last forever. We surely learned that, don't we, in the whole study of the book of Daniel, kingdoms rise and fall. We heard that again and again, but there's one kingdom that never passes away. Daniel made that point very clearly. And he was in last Sunday's message, he was praying for that kingdom to come. Make it happen, God. Bring it about. And do your work that you said you would do. So we know that. And we live after 1776. But a long time before 1776, Romans was written. Romans 8 was written. The first summer assignment I had was in Hills, Minnesota in, I think, 1984 or maybe 83. I'm not sure anymore. Doesn't matter. There's an elder in our church, and he was an elder that, you know, was really well-versed in theology and all of that stuff, and he was complaining because he'd gone to an examination of a young seminarian, and that seminarian had preached on Romans 8. They said he did the whole chapter, the whole thing in one sermon. You can't do that. He was quite annoyed. And of course, being the nice guy I am, I said, yeah, you're right. But, you know, there is a theme to the whole book about glory amid suffering. So later on, I went back to it, and I can see how a person might go that way and just have a sermon on this great chapter. But let me show you some of the things that draw it all together in this idea of the glory that's revealed in our suffering. For instance, in the opening part, he says there's no condemnation, my favorite verse, and then verse 2, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. That's the very thing that Jeremiah said is going to happen in the new covenant. When the people come back in the land, God knew it wasn't going to do any good to bring a bunch of old sinners back to Jerusalem. Who cares if Jerusalem is rebuilt, if it's just populated by the same old corrupt people? I'm going to make a new covenant. Remember Jeremiah 31? I'm going to write it on their hearts. I'm going to be their God. They'll be my people. And here it is fulfilled. That's the glory of this present life, that Christ has set us free from the law of sin and death. Now, keep that in mind. We are also part of creation, and sin and death are still at work in us. But Christ has come, and that's what he says in verse 3, what the law couldn't do, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin and sinful man. Verse 10 speaks of our situation more directly. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin. That's part of creation. We get old, we get familiar with doctors and pills and all of that stuff. Our body is dead because of sin, but our spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. That's the glory of the human life in Christ. That's the weight of it. That's the significance of it. And there are a lot of other markers in here. Let me just bring one out. Verse 28, we know that in all things, this is God's purpose. God is working for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Praise God. In verse 30, those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he also what? Glorified. Our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And the chapter ends on a strong note as he talks about how God cannot be stopped. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. Think of those soldiers in their raggedy clothes and their bare feet. We're considered a sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That's the glory of a believer's life. Now, I'm going to just take those ideas from the catechism because they're nice and neat and memorable, I hope. I hope it's memorable. When you pray, thy kingdom come, you realize what kind of a person you are and what kind of a situation you're in. What do you mean by that? And the catechism gives you a nice little answer that you can remember. It means that you submit. You're asking the Lord, please help me submit more and more to your will. Let it be done. Just like Daniel. Do it. Finish your work. That's to pray for the will. Don't rush ahead. Pray for the will to submit. Because I think here is right where a lot of us just plow right over that and forget that part of the problem is the will isn't there. Or it's weak, compromised, and got all kinds of reasons why the will's not strong. So pray for the will to submit to the will of God, your will. Many years ago, here's a personal confession. Many years ago, I was a smoker. And in those days, you know, I don't say this to excuse myself, but in those days, everybody, a lot of people smoked. My minister smoked. After church, he'd go out on the yard and have a cigarette. That was common in those days. And I got started, a little bit of a rebel, I guess, but I got started, and pretty soon I got hooked, you know, and I liked it. Like to have a cigarette, especially after I'd done a job, sit back and have a cigarette and look at the work. Don't ask me why, but that those two things kind of went hand in hand. Eventually, with the help of the Surgeon General and other people in my life, and this again is long before I was a pastor here or there or anywhere, my head started to work, and my head said, this isn't a good habit, you better quit. But I didn't want to quit. I did not want to quit. So here's what I'm saying to you that I hope is of use in a unique application in your own life. I had to pray for God's will to want to quit. That was where the change had to take place. And by his grace, he sent it. And it's not easy, you know. Don't think that quitting cigarettes is easy for anybody. It's as addictive as cocaine, they say. So you start by asking God for the will. Thy kingdom come. Help me to want to, for the will, to surrender more and more to your daily rule in my life. And you've got to start there. Then you have to ask yourself, okay, so now I'm willing to pray that his kingdom comes in my life. What do I mean by that? What does thy kingdom come? What does that represent to you? Again, when I was a kid, we used that phrase, like the kingdom come, to refer to a big explosion. Like we're going to blow this thing to kingdom come. You ever hear that phrase? We used that a lot. We used to make our little bombs and stuff. I mean, we were not safe people. But it doesn't mean that, right? It doesn't mean thy kingdom come doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean a big explosion at the end. And that's not hard to figure out if you read your Bible seriously and listen to it, you know, as well as you can. Because Jesus over and over again said, the kingdom of heaven is like this. The kingdom of heaven is like this. Over and over, and he never says, it's like a big bang. Kingdom of heaven is like a guy who got up in the morning and he had a lot of work to do on the farm, so he went into town and hired some guys to help him. And he went back at 10, and he went back at noon, and he went back at 3, and went back at 4, and he brought them all to the farm, and they all worked, some all day and some just an hour, and he paid them all the same. It was an outrageous story. But the point is that the kingdom of heaven was like that whole day. It wasn't just like the pay moment. It was the whole day when all that stuff was going on. So thy kingdom come refers to the whole day, the whole stretch. One time a king gave a feast for his son's wedding, and he sent out invitations, and a lot of people didn't think it worthwhile to reply, and they didn't come. So the king sent his servants into the highways and byways to get people to come in, and people came. But one of the guys that came did not have the right clothes. You had to have a certain wedding outfit, I guess, a certain kind of robe, and he didn't have it. And so he was thrown out. It was bad. And I imagine that robe of righteousness refers to being fit for the company of God, to be with God. The kingdom of heaven, again, is that whole thing. From the invitation to the response to the wrong response and to the end. So you were saved. Good. You felt forgiven. Great. What is it about your life today that is different, that you're not on the same road to hell that you were once? Have you entered by the narrow gate? And is the kingdom coming? That's what that means. Submit more and more to your rule and to your spirit in my life. Do that, Jesus said. And there are lots of others. I don't want to take up all morning to go through all these kingdom of heaven parables. But the idea that Jesus was conveying is that it means having God's rule in your heart and your mind and directing your steps on a daily basis. That's bringing us to this phrase, I consider that our present sufferings, the whole day, the whole experience, are not, the victories and the failures, they're not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. So don't feel that God is not involved in your daily life because you have sufferings in it. Every time you submit to the rule of God, you close that gap between you and God, and he walks with you, and he talks with you, and he tells you that you are his own. He's a good, good father. We sang that a couple weeks ago, and I'm loved by him. That's the context of this prayer. And he says, I consider, in our NIV's good word, I think it's a commonly used word, reckon is the King James Version. I reckon that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. That's the way I think of it. I look at our present sufferings and I look at our rags. And yeah, it's nothing that's fun. But it's hardly worth talking about compared to the weight of glory that God has brought in Christ and is bringing to us in these dying mortal bodies. He didn't bring us this far to leave us, like that song says. He didn't teach us to swim to let us drown. He didn't build his home in us to move away. He didn't lift us up to bring us down. So that's the first petition, thy kingdom come. Pray for the will. Pray for the glory. Pray for his presence in a significant way in your life. You know, in the Old Testament talked about the glory of God. It talked about a thunderstorm coming. Everybody in the temple is saying, glory, because of the booming thunder and lightning and, you know, the rain that came gushing down like it did on us last week. To them, it impressed them, the God of that glory that sheltered them in his temple. Isaiah talked about that he saw the glory of God, and it was like, he describes the pavement under God's feet as being sapphire blue. Well, what's that? Well, what do you know that sapphire blue out there in creation? The sky. You look up at the sky, at the blue, blue sky, and that's just the pavement under God's feet, and the train of his robe is all over that. That's the greatness of your God. To have that in your daily life, that's what it means to pray, rule us by your word and spirit so that more and more we submit to you. That's the main point of the message this morning. I hope, you know, that helps you make practical and applicable your faith to your daily Christian life. But I also want to say a little bit about this next one, keep your church strong and add to it, because I think this is something that we ought to be praying every day at Hamilton Church. You know, look at us. We are not very big. I think that you are faithful and that there's a strength to your faith, but shouldn't we be praying, keep your church strong and add to it? I mean, what else would be more appropriate for us than that? Oh, you say there's just, you know, people are busy. That's, you know, that does not explain the decline of the church in the 21st century. There's more people now than ever before. They have more time off than ever. Don't let anybody kid you. But for so many, the church has just become one more thing on the landscape, one more thing to do. And they look at it as a, you know, an option. Is it entertaining? Is it good? Is it fun? That's not the purpose of the church. The church is the committee, the community of committed people that are being ruled by God's word and spirit. It's really important to God. So even if it's not very important in our culture, it's really important to God, and this ought to be our prayer. Thy kingdom come. I love America, but I love thy church, O Lord, also, and more, actually. And I'm concerned because of the decline in so many areas of the gathering of the saints. So many people say, oh, you can worship God anywhere you want. Well, it's not God's idea, right? God bought a bride. He purchased a bride. She's full of blemishes, and Jesus continues to drag her around everywhere he goes. It's not everybody going your own way, doing your own thing. That's not the way the community, the congregation, kahel is the Hebrew word, is revealed in the Bible. And that's why it's so important, especially in times of present sufferings. So 1941, in one of the university towns in England, C.S. Lewis preached that sermon, The Weight of Glory. This was during World War II. England had declared war a couple years earlier. It was a Sunday night service, and Professor Lewis came to the pulpit and he talked about the importance of this situation, this moment, and us as vessels of the glory of God. And just to sum it up a minute for you, he said that all of us have longings in our heart. We have things that we wish we could experience. Some of them are from the past. Lots of them are from the past. We think, oh, yeah, if I could only go back there, if I could only do that, or if I could only fill it in however you want. Oh, that would be glory for me. He says, that's not quite right. For instance, when I was in Hills, that summer, Ann and I and our little kids. 4th of July came, and we had a typical small Midwestern town 4th of July. A couple local schools had parades. They had, you know, the Dairy Queen, which was actually a beautiful girl, and not an ice cream. And they had fireworks and everything, you know, the local people grilled stuff. It was a typical, whatever you think of as a small town 4th of July. And every 4th of July, I think, boy, that'd be nice to go back to Hills. But if I did, it wouldn't be the same, right? The people would be different. They had 610 people in the whole city of Hills. It was not a big city. It's probably 602 by now. But that's not the thing. And this is what C.S. Lewis was saying. It's not, what you long for is not another place or another time. That longing reminds you that you are not home. You are not where the weight of God's glory has yet come in all its fullness. So again, back to our text. Verse 21, that creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. And that's what we long for. We have the first fruits of the Spirit, verse 23. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. You could add daughters as well, of course. The redemption of our bodies. And that's the weight of the glory of our lives. So what is it? Is it heaven? Is that what we're longing for? Yeah, what's heaven? Well, not sure. Bible talks about streets of gold and bright clothes and lots of singing. What else? I have people say, I can't, you know, when they're dying, I'm looking forward to seeing my loved one. And I say, and who else? Heaven is being with the Lord. That gap is closed. That's the weight of glory, that we were made to be with God and with our dear ones. We'll be caught up together, as the Bible teaches. But we're longing for what? Just to look at God? No, that's not quite it. It's to hear from God those words, well done. Well done. That's what you really want. That's what we're made to hear. Good work. Not just from a friend, not from a comrade in arms, but from God, who made us, sustained us, sent his son to redeem us. When he sets us free from the bondage to decay, he says, because of what Christ has done, well done, good and faithful servant. That's the church. That's who you're praying for when you say, keep your church strong. And, right, in a parallel frame, destroy the devil's work and every force against it. That's the main thing. That's what life is all about. And the sooner we realize that and begin to yearn for that, the more we are like kingdom citizens. You've done well. Because why? Because Christ has done a perfect work. And when you prayed, God, finish your work, do it, make it happen, that's what that is. It will be revealed unto us, is the, you know, the Greek preposition there. And then he just kind of, the catechism, whoever those fellows were that wrote it, kind of wrapped things up by saying, just continue this more and more until your church is completed and you are all in all. and do this so that your kingdom is complete. So our present sufferings do not set that, you know, at naught. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus. And our present sufferings have a certain weight, make life hard. They're nothing like the weight of glory that God has built within us. Our present sufferings shouldn't surprise us. I hope you're not surprised by the fact that you have suffering in your life. You know, Jesus has told you many times you're going to have it. Doesn't mean it's nice, but you're not surprised. Why? Because you're stretching out your neck. As you're part of creation, you're stretching out your neck toward the finish line that he talks about when he talks about hope here. In this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently until God does all in all. Now, I don't think we're going to sing this old hymn, but the words, I'd like to read it for you. And you probably know it. Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow you. Destitute, despised, forsaken, thou from hence my all shall be. Perish every fond ambition, all I've sought or hoped or known. Yet how rich is my condition. God and heaven are still my own. Yet how rich is my condition. God and heaven are still my own. That's the weight of glory. Father, as we study this passage this morning on this Independence Day, we celebrate the freedom that has been won for us from the tyranny of a foreign government. But Lord, more than that, we celebrate the freedom that has been won for us by Christ in freeing us from the tyranny of the devil and his long list of accusations against us. That's all been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. And that's the weight of the importance of the life that you've given to us in Christ. And I pray, Lord, that your kingdom will come more and more to expression here. And if it's your will that we go through a low time in various ways, Lord, help us not to give up, but to yearn more and more strongly for your kingdom to come. In Jesus' name, amen.